We had a request for the life of David, and there's some valuable lessons from the life of David, not only as the psalmist and so on, but also his life experiences and the transitions and the ups and downs that he experienced. One of the great comforting things that we see as we look at Bible characters is we find that they are very human. You see them with their problems and difficulties, their sins and failures, as well as their great triumphs. And we will be seeing that with David. Last week we talked a little bit about the Holy Land as far as what the place looks like and so on. So I'm gonna give you a little bit of setting this morning. Not just the topography and the landscape and so on, but also the political setting and where we are when David comes along. As I mentioned last week, if you go to the Holy Land and you have a chance to tour the place, and I encourage that if you ever have the opportunity. It's a beautiful, beautiful place, and it also gives you great. I don't go to someplace just to say, "Wow, this is pretty." I want to go there so I can learn something, and especially if I can invest the money to go to the Holy Land. I can go someplace else that's a lot cheaper if I want just to see the landscape. But to see the places that are described in the Scripture, so that you can envision them, so that you can perhaps have in your mind's eye the setting that you have. When I was a kid, I had a Bible Bible that my grandparents gave me when I was like, I don't know, seven or something like that. And about every eighth of an inch through the thing, there was a color plate inserted in it. With a photograph on both sides of some different scene in the Holy Land. And having grown up in Michigan, and I was a teenager before I ever went west of the Mississippi. And so I was used to places that were green, that had, you know, to come out where there's rocks and cliffs and deserts and things like that. I only had pictures and so on. And to have an idea of what the Holy Land is like. As you go from north to south in the Holy Land, it gets progressively drier. The south is desert. If you get into the extreme southern parts of the Holy Land, it makes the Mojave Desert look like, you know, a garden. It is mostly rocks, gravel, and a little bit of sand. You don't have the dunes like you have in the Sahara so much, but it's a lot of rocks and gravel and ravines and so on. When they do get rains, they have... You'll see, here you are in the middle of parched, dry desert. It's 106 degrees. If you spit on a rock, it sizzles. And then they'll have a big post over here with markers on it telling you how deep the water is when it does rain, because it runs off down these ravines that are called wadis, W-A-D-I. And they say, watch out for flash flood. And you're thinking, but... Of course, you get the same kind of thing in California and a few other places where it's normally very dry, but when they do get rain, they get a lot of it. In the north of Israel, from about Jerusalem north, it gets greener and greener as you go. And just like in California, when we were in California in March, I always like going to California in the springtime because it's green. It looks like these park settings, just gorgeous, you know, just... close crop green. You got a big hillside that's covered with yellow because of the mustard flowers. Another hillside over here that's orange with the poppies. And it just looks, you know, this is just gorgeous. This is why. But you wait 2 months, you go back, everything's brown. And the same thing's true in Israel. You have a very similar kind of climate and so on. The further north you go in Israel, the rainfall increases, and you actually have forests in the north, and you get up in the foothills of Mount Lebanon, and in the days of David, that was covered with cedar and pine forests. The cedar there is different than the kind we have here. There's a couple of cedar Lebanon planted here in Puyallup. It's a great big tree. It's not pointy like this, but rather sort of round dome, but it's an evergreen needled tree. It has long needles like a spruce or a fir, as opposed to the scaly needles like our cedar does, but the woods are very similar. Israel had more rainfall during the time of David than it does today. One of the books I was reading last night was written in the 1890s, and the fellow was talking about how desolate the Holy Land is. He'd had opportunity to go visit, and how desolate the place was. Well, since the Israelis have come in and established the nation, and what they've done is any place that they can't grow crops, any place where it's too rocky or so on, and they can. They plant trees. And some of you who have been to Israel perhaps or know people who have, that one of the things that you often do is you plant a tree while you're in Israel. And what was formerly just barren, rolling, rocky hills is now forest. And because of the planting of the forests in Israel, it's actually measurably increased the amount of rainfall they get. There's less, and there's more groundwater as well because you have less evaporation because you've got the ground shaded and so on. So it's changed the climate a little bit. But during the time of David, they had appreciably more rainfall. We know from the book of Ruth. Remember, Ruth takes place in Bethlehem. And there they were able to grow barley and wheat. And they didn't have irrigation. You go out, you plow your field, you sow your seed, and you pray for rain. And they were able to grow enough grain there in the Bethlehem region to support a decent sized population. So they had a little bit moister climate than they had today. Everything was agrarian back in that day. They grew their crops. They raised their livestock. You did not have a huge amount of international commerce during the whole time of the Kingdom of Israel. It was an agricultural society. The traders and so on were the Phoenicians up there in what is now the coast of Lebanon. But it was a farming area. The further north you went again, the more fruit they would grow. And the better the crops and so on were, but they were able to grow grain all the way down as far as Bethlehem, which is 6 miles south of the city of Jerusalem. So you get an idea of the land. You had rolling hills, occasional small valleys, a lot of rocks and ridges and so on. You go over to the coast and it's more level. They were able to grow more there, but also it's sandier soil. The best places were in the Jordan Valley. Remember when Elisha was plowing and Elijah came and threw his mantle over him. He was at a place called Abel Meholah, and that is in the Jordan Valley. That was one of the better farming regions. And the same thing would be the Valley of Jezreel in the north, which are still places where the Israelis grow a tremendous amount of crops today. So, and the idea of them wearing robes and so on, not quite like the Arabs today. They didn't necessarily wear these big elaborate things that went all the way to the ground. The Arabs wear those because they historically were out in the true desert. They didn't grow crops. They were Bedouins wandering from place to place. The Israelites wore a garment that went about the knee or thereabouts and had a tunic that went around them. You know, when we have the kids do their thing, you know, they wore the bathrobe. Similar to that, not as heavy and not as long. With a belt around the middle to hold it in place, and they would have usually two pieces. They had a long undershirt, sometimes a loincloth, depending on the circumstances and so on, and then another garment over the top. That was the standard dress, varying a little bit in appearance and so on, all the way up through the time of Christ. Didn't vary a whole lot. Might change like today's, you know, the length of the skirts go up and down a little bit and that kind of thing. The point, you know, wear their necktie. That's if they're all dressed up and everything, that's the focal point that's a nice tie you got. And you always want to wear a different tie. I could wear the same suit week after week after week. People pay attention to the tie. Wear the same shirt week after week after week. Doesn't make any difference. People pay attention to the tie. You got to change your tie every, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5 weeks. Have your rotation. In ancient times, they wore their, you read about this in the King James, their girdle. This was not something made by Playtex, but rather this was the belt that went around, their sash that went around and around their midsection there, and that was the thing that varied. It would be different patterns and so on. We read about the Psalm or the Proverbs 31 woman that makes girdles, and that's the idea. She's making what would be the equivalent of the necktie, different patterns, different tapestry, weaving, handwork and stuff, and that would be what the focal point for the wardrobe in ancient times. The political climate. We're going to do my famous map of Israel over here. We have right here is the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan and the Dead Sea, and Jerusalem is right there, and we have the Valley of Jezreel here. Okay, there we go. All right, here's Israel. Now, yes.
I have one question about their clothing. Mm-hmm. You told us one time they usually only had one outfit.
The poor, oh, yes, your laborers only had one outfit.
Well, now, how did they wash their clothes if they don't have rain or water?
Well, they had some water. They had a system of cisterns. You had springs, of course. Some of them were seasonal, but some of them were perennial. They had wells, And then they also, in Jerusalem in particular, had cisterns. And I mentioned last week that a lot of those are still in existence because they were underground. They weren't, you know, dealing with the ravages of war. And what they did is they channeled their runoff water. Sometimes they had very elaborate systems, make gutters and stuff like that, not just to get, not to get rid of the water, but to keep it. And they would channel it down into these underground reservoirs that were lined with brick and then covered with lime and so on to keep them from leaking. And some of these were, I mean, bigger than this room. They were a little narrower and longer because they had the vaulted roof. But they would hold, you know, tens of thousands of gallons of water. And it would be underground, and then they would have a like a chimney going up to the surface, and then that would be like a well cap, and you would operate this cistern just like you would a well.
Mm-hmm. What about bathing and so forth? They didn't have those Roman baths, I'm sure.
No. Understand that the United States is the cleanest country by far on earth. Most peoples around the world do not bathe every day. Matter of fact, a lot of peoples around the world don't bathe every week. We think, the idea of bathing daily is actually kind of a new thing. Some of you are old enough to remember Saturday night baths and so on. And that was it. You know, unless you were out and it got dirty or something like that, you know, you just...
Farm work is pretty dirty.
Yeah, I know. I've been there, done that. But your ancient Israelite, they actually were, the Israelites were very clean people. They would bathe, but they didn't have a shower or something like that, but they would wash.
Wash
their feet, hands, face.
They bathed their feet when Jesus...
They did. And they also had ritual cleansings, which involved the washing of the whole body. So they did have arrangements for that. When we talk about baptisms and so on, a lot of that were ritual cleansings.
Go to the river.
If there was one close by. So again, if you've had especially an opportunity to go to a third world country, you know that very often, you know, bathing, what's that, you know? you get clean as you happen to get wet, depending on the circumstances. During the Middle Ages, people used to bathe once a year. It was a big to-do. You know, we don't think about, you know, it's just, ugh, how can you stand that, you know? I mean, I bathe every day unless I'm just really, really ill. And then it's like, oh, I gotta go take a shower. I feel awful, but I got to take a shower. That's an American thing.
Yeah.
It is. We are clean fanatics. All right. Political climate. We got our map here. You had, now Israel was on both sides of the Jordan. Remember you had the tribe of Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben on east of Jordan. They had been given their allotments there. But during the time of David, you had the Philistines down here along the coast, and they were actually a growing phenomena. Remember, this is where you have David, you have the Goliath thing during the time of Saul. There was constant battles during the time of Samuel, and they actually oppressed the Israelites and made the Israelites pay tribute to the Philistines, depending on who had the upper hand. The Philistines had a benefit. Let me do the other peoples here real quick here. You had east of the Dead Sea, you had the Moabites. Southeast over here, you had the Edomites. And then over here, you had the Ammonites. All right. Down here, you had a few, this is where the Amalekites were. They were a Bedouin people because, they had a few villages and stuff, but it's too dry down here to grow crops. So the Amalekites were down here, and then you had the vestige of the Canaanites up here that we know as the Phoenicians up here on the coast. And so you have Israel surrounded by potentially hostile neighbors, especially these three and the Philistines. The Ammonites and the Moabites are descended from Lot, Abraham's nephew. The Edomites are descended from Esau, Jacob's brother. And so they are related to the Israelites. They have a very similar culture to the Israelites, not the same religion, of course, but very similar to the Israelites as far as how they operate. The Philistines were different. The Philistines were invaders who had come from the Mediterranean. They had probably come from Crete. They were not a Semitic people, by and large. And they brought with them something that the natives here didn't have. During the time of David, you had a period of transition. If you went to battle and you brought your sword, what was your sword made out of during the time of Samuel and Saul? Probably. It wasn't made of wood. It's made of bronze. This is the Bronze Age, but we are dealing with a transition. The Philistines came from the north, and they brought with them iron. And they kept the secret of how to work iron. They didn't share it with the others here. And they had their swords of iron. And if you went to battle bronze against iron, the iron is harder. It is tougher material. And all things being equal, the iron would win out. And so there's a transition of weapons from bronze to iron. The locals here had bronze. The Philistines brought iron with them. And therefore, even though they were didn't have as many people, they would in battle, they would often win because they had better arms. And they would not teach these folks how to do it. If you had an iron implement, if you wanted it worked or something like that, you had to go to the Philistines. There's not a lot of iron ore deposits in this region, but there's lots of them up in Turkey and Greece. And so they brought it with them. There's copper deposits in this region, which is why they had the bronze.
Did they start the chariots? That iron would have been very
good. The chariots were made of wood and bronze early on.
Wheels were made of bronze then?
Yes. As a matter of fact, they found a number of these. They were cast bronze with the big, heavy spokes. Bronze is fairly tough material. I mean, I hand you a piece of it, you're not going to be able to break it. But like I said, if you're going against the two, and a lot of sword play, your bronze sword is going to be scored and even broken potentially by the iron. All right, so you have these hostile folks down here. Now, you got Jerusalem here. Bethlehem is right there, just 6 miles to the south. Bethlehem is in the tribe of Judah. And politically also, besides having these hostile neighbors and so on, we are dealing with the period called the Judges. Now, understand the Israelites had been in, by the time we get to David, here he is a little boy, the Israelites had been in the land for over 400 years. A lot of time had passed. When you read the book of the Judges, and it's not a real long book, but it's quick succession. Boom, 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 boom. Some of the judges were operating here at the same time that another judge is operating down here. You don't have things going. You don't have a judge, for the most part, governing the whole of the land. It's parts of the land. When you read about Jephthah, that's going on over here. When you read about Samson, that's going on over here. So they are dealing with regions. And so some of these guys were operating at the same time. You had the roller coaster effect. You had the tabernacle of Moses that Moses had built there in the book of Exodus. And so you didn't have a temple built, but they were worshiping the Lord when they first came in the land. And you read the book of Joshua, and it says, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua who had seen the great things that God had done. And then there arose a generation that knew not the Lord. And that generation that knew not the Lord would begin to look at these powerful neighbors and even some of the Canaanites that were still in the land here and say, boy, these folks are powerful. They must have a powerful God. We're going to worship their God. And besides that, their God is a corrupt, debauched individual, and worship of their God involves all kinds of wicked behavior. And so we're going to worship those gods. And God would, the true God, would send in enemies, whether it be Moab or Edom or Ammon or the Midianites were actually down here south of the Edomites, and would send in an oppressor. And the children of Israel would cry out to God asking for help. And God would raise up a judge. And the judge would lead the people to battle, and they would defeat their enemy. And the judge would rule the land and bring the people back to God. And then that would be fine for a generation or two and sometimes three. And then the people would go through this process. So the period of the judges is this roller coaster of ups and downs. And generally speaking, where you have the truth taught as far as the things of God, it's amazing. You read about the Reformation and the great things that happened under Luther, and within two generations, Wittenberg had abandoned the gospel. We read about the great things that happened during the Great Awakenings and the Second Great Awakenings, but the stuff in between was pretty lousy. You have this roller coaster effect. And the same thing was happening during the period of the judges. Samuel, who lived at the same time as David, although he was an old man when David came along, was the last of the judges. And we had, at this time, problems with the Philistines under Samuel. We had problems with the Ammonites. The Ammonites were actually a fairly powerful people. The capital of the Ammonites is the same as the capital of the modern country of Jordan. It's Ammon. Wonder where it got its name. And so they were sandwiched between these two primarily. These weren't as strong. These two hostile nations. Samuel led the people against the Philistines and gave them, and they had victory. Then the Ammonites show up. And the people, instead of turning to God and coming to Samuel and say, we need the Lord's help, instead they looked at the peoples around them and said, you know what we need? We need a king. We need a king like all the nations around us. And Samuel said, the Lord is your king. No, we need a king who will lead us to battle. And Samuel brought it before the Lord and said, Lord, give them what they want. Make sure they understand what they're asking for, but give them what they want. And God gave them Saul. Saul started well, finished lousy. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, which is immediately north of Judah. That would be Jerusalem and the immediate area north of that. Saul was one of these guys who started out very humble and then became very arrogant and self-willed, and everything was about me and my rule, and it's me. And he turned his back on God, and God said, okay, I'm going to get myself a king that'll serve me, a man after my own heart. And so God sends Samuel, who is now a very old man, he sends him to Bethlehem. He says, I have prepared me a king among the sons of Jesse in Bethlehem. And so he goes to Bethlehem, and he's scared that Saul's gonna find out what he's doing and is gonna kill him. He says, well, go and say you're gonna have a sacrifice and make sure Jesse's invited. And so he did. They went and had a sacrifice there in Bethlehem and made sure that Jesse was invited. But he brought his anointing oil with him, because I got to get one of these sons of Jesse. And so here's Jesse, and he comes with these six big strapping boys. And he meets the oldest, and he goes, wow, this must be the guy. And the Lord says, nope, don't look at the outward appearance. God's looking at the heart. And he goes, no, it's not this one. And he looks at number two. No, not this one. Number three, number four, number five, number six. God said it would be one of this guy's sons. So he comes up to Jesse, who's an older fellow at this point in time, because most of his boys are grown. Says, this all your sons? Yeah, well, no, not really. The youngest one had to look after the sheep. Well, we're not going to eat the sacrifice until he comes, so you better go get him. And so they went and got this kid, who's probably, 13, 14, not more than 15 years old. And the Lord said, that's the one. And so with his brothers standing around him, he anointed him with oil and anointed him to be king. Now, David is a teenager when he's anointed king. How old is he when he actually becomes king? He's 30. Because Saul doesn't say, oh, the Lord's anointed another one. I resign. Saul's going to fight tooth and nail to make sure he stays king. In spite of what God has done, he's going to fight tooth and nail to make sure he stays king. And we are familiar with the circumstances, how David ends up going from being shepherd to being a soldier in Saul's army. And let's cover that very, very briefly. Go to 1 Samuel. When God had Samuel anoint David as king, there's an idea. Let me ask you a question. Were Old Testament saints indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God? No, they weren't. They were redeemed. They were putting their trust in what God had told them. It was by faith. Salvation was by grace through faith. They didn't necessarily have as much information as we have, but they were putting their trust in what God had promised. But they were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And you read a number of places in the scripture where the Holy Spirit came upon somebody or was with somebody, because there were scattered among Israel for various reasons. God's spirit was within certain people. And with the kings, at least with Saul and David, we had what is usually referred to as the theocratic anointing. Theocratic meaning God's rule. So God is going to rule through the king. When Saul was anointed by Samuel 40 years before, it says the Spirit of God came upon Saul. As Saul turned his back on God in spite of being led by the Spirit of God, it says when after David was anointed, look in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 16. And here's the scene I described just a few minutes ago. Then Samuel took the horn of oil. They put it inside a small animal horn as a receptacle, corked at the top, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So here he is, a young teenage fella. The Spirit of God comes upon him at the time of his anointing. But look at verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. So he loses the direction of God. He loses the power of God in his life, which is going to exacerbate his course. But David is led by the Lord. And so we have this transition that takes place as far as God is concerned. Now, it says in verse 15, and Saul's servants said unto Saul, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord, our king, now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall be, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now with a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Give me that musician that you're talking about. And they answered, then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is a cunning player and a mighty valiant man. So several years have evidently passed. And we now have David, who is now maybe 17, 18, 19 years old. He's a cunning player and a mighty man of valor. He's a big strapping guy, grew up to be like his brothers. And prudent in matters and a comely person. He looks good looking fella, and the Lord is with him. So they sent and they got David. David becomes the court musician. He doesn't come initially as a soldier. He comes because he could play the harp. Or a lyre. It wasn't be one of the big things like you see Harpo Marx playing, you know. It would be something you would hold and strum. And they had a number of different ones that had different numbers of strings and so on. And so David becomes the court musician. Now remember, we know David not only as a soldier and as a king, but he is also the composer of the vast majority of the Psalms. He was a great musician. And he was inspired of God. He was a prophet as well. That's only alluded to a couple of times. He's only given the title prophet one or two times in the scripture. But David was also a prophet. He had revelation from God. And so this is how Saul and David are introduced to one another. Saul is an older man at this point. He's been king now for probably close to 30 years. And he was probably in his 20s when he became king. So he's been around for a little while. And you got this young kid who has been introduced out of the blue. You got the shepherd who's, you know, playing songs to the sheep. And somebody's familiar with his talent and said, hey, there's a kid down over here. He's exactly what you need. And they bring these two together. That's the providence of God. That's not random chance. And so David is there in the court of Saul as this young musician. And I'm going to go ahead and call it quits there, because our next thing is where we get into chapter 17, where we have David and Goliath. And so David will transition from being the court musician to being a soldier there in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Again, by the miraculous working of God, because God, it wasn't David's skills so much as it was the providence and working of God to send that stone exactly where it needed to go.
Master?
Yes.
I'm interested in that verse 14 about those servants said, sin an evil spirit. Was that true, or is that just their imagination?
I think it's true. We had the same thing. If you look at the end of Second or First Kings, when we have the fall of Ahab, you had a prophet, you had all these false prophets saying, "Go on up to Ramoth Gilead and you'll prosper." And Jehoshaphat, who was a godly king of Judah, was there as well, and he said, "Don't you have a prophet of the Lord here?" He says, "Well, I know one guy. His name is Micaiah, the son of Imlah, and I don't want him here because he never says anything good about me." So he says, "Well," Jehoshaphat says, "Well, we need a prophet of the Lord." He says, "Well, okay, go get Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I tell you, he's not going to say anything good." Micaiah comes in, and he tells, says, "Oh, I'll be just like the rest of these guys. Go ahead, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper." And Ahab says, "Now listen, I've told you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord. Okay, you asked for it. You're going up to battle and you're going to die. And you're going to be persuaded to go up there in spite of the fact you're going to die because you're going to heed the lies of all these false prophets because God has allowed a demon to come and operate through these guys and you'll be persuaded by the lie." That's what God has done. He's allowed demons to come and feed you a lion so that you will die. And Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and says, "Didn't I tell you I wasn't going to say anything good?" But what does he do? He does exactly what Micaiah said was going to happen. He heeds the lies of the false prophets, and he goes and he dies in battle. God allows wickedness to take place, sometimes to bring... We're going to be talking about that this morning. You have the betrayal by Judas. It's sin. Judas is responsible for his actions. And yet that was what God used to bring about the crucifixion, which paid for our salvation. Now, God is not the author of wickedness, but he will turn wickedness to his own glory, ultimately.
He's doing that today, then.
You know, I mentioned that we see this roller coaster effect. You know, we're lamenting because we're right here. We don't like where we are. We're looking forward to this. But in order for this to happen, people have got to get down here before they're going to turn to God.
They have to know they're lost.
You know, you read about the great Puritan revival that happened in England. And just, I mean, that was a major, major trend. That changed English culture forever. And yet, one generation afterward, they were persecuting the believers in England when they brought Charles II back. They were persecuting the believers. Didn't take long. So, God uses the evil. He's not the author of it, but he will use the evil to bring about what is necessary. He in the period of the judges, he uses tragedy to get the attention of the people. And he does that with so many of us. Most of us, things are not going great in our lives. I mean, everything is just, I'm way up here. I'm comfortable. I'm healthy. My family's happy. Everything's going wonderful. And when things were going wonderful, that's when I got saved. That's not true for most of us. Most of us were down here. And we were going through some trials and difficulties. And God used those trials and difficulties to get our attention. Even if we grew up in a Christian home, things were going on in our own lives or in our own hearts or anyway. And we were down here. And that's when God saved us. Because when we're content, what do I need God for? So that's something to consider as far as our own nation is concerned. Our nation has not been where we are right now in 80 years. And guess what, folks? It's been 60 years since we've had any kind of an awakening in this nation. Pray that the Lord would use the trials and tribulations of the present to get people's attention, to send an awakening, to send a revival. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are all-powerful, that you know what's going on. And Father, we look at our circumstances and we're on a fast plummeting downhill roller coaster. And Father, we ask, our prayer is that when we hit the bottom, that it would make that turn up again, that you would send an awakening, send a revival, touch our own hearts. And Father, keep us from frustration, discouragement, but may this increase our trust and our reliance on you in spite of the trials, in spite of the difficulties that we experience. Father, may we turn more to you. Instead of growing frustrated and angry, Father, may we turn to you. And Father, may we learn valuable lessons from the life of David as we see Israel hammered from two sides by the Philistines and by the Ammonites and others as well. And Father, things are going from bad to worse. But Father, you have a great plan, and that's going to make that turn as David gains control by your hand and by your working. Father, help us to understand that you do this time and time again throughout human history. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.